You would turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're moving right along here. We want to look at pretty much the end of Saul and the things that have to do. 1 Samuel basically has a lot to do with the life of Saul and the contrast between he and David. And as we come to 2 Samuel, we move into that period of time in David's life when he becomes king and is the transition into that period as well. But we want to consider the lament for the mighty this morning from 2 Samuel as we look at David's response to his relationship with Saul, a very troubled relationship. Certainly something that there will be some great principles to learn from. David is such an incredible person. He often does things, as we're talking about this morning in Sunday school, Robbie shared with us, and you expect him to act a certain way and like other people, and he radically changes his behavior. Such was the case when the child fell sick, and he repented of his sin and cried out here later on in 2 Samuel. And his servants expected him to go into deep depression after the death of the child. But when the child died, he raised himself up and ate, broke his fast, and in a sense gave thanks to the Lord and started moving on. And it was kind of opposite of the way people normally respond to things. But it was because of David's perspective or his view on God and life that he acted differently at times. He acted from a biblical viewpoint and a biblical perspective. And so we want to look at something very similar to that this morning as we consider a very sincere lament for Saul, who would have been considered, from anyone's perspective, an enemy. Some great lessons for us, and let's go on here and take a look at this passage of Scripture. One of the passages that I pulled out in concept here coming from Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, it says, "This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him or what is due him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. Or fear, then fear. Or if honor, then honor." So we have a New Testament teaching from the Apostle Paul that has to do with relationship between authority and somewhat, when we consider the life of David and what is spoken of in this particular chapter, we're looking at a time where he responds to a God-given authority over him and that God had placed over him in an unusual way. So as we look and consider David's lament for Saul and the things that he declares before his men when he hears news. Remember, he's coming back, pick up from where we were last time. He's coming back from he's there in the city of Ziklag in this chapter. They've just come back from chasing after the Amalekites. They had destroyed them and brought back their families, and they were here in the city as we take up the narrative in the life of David. But we might ask ourselves a question: what is a proper, godly response for the demise of our enemy? And in another sense, we might consider what it means when the Apostle Paul is speaking here to give honor to whom honor is due, speaking of human authority that God has placed over us. And so what does it mean for us as God's people to give due honor? And how does David's demonstration of the things that he did here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel help us to understand what God would have us do and how he would have us respond as Christians. Also, we might consider some thoughts or some thinking about what a proper memorial is for an enemy that's in office here in the sense of David's response. Or simply some concepts about a memorial service or a funeral in general. So I think there's a number of different practical things that we can look at here and consider. And this passage in Romans is talking about taxes. And the first, if you owe taxes, has to do with, probably with property taxes. So we're encouraged as believers to pay property taxes. It's scriptural. And it says the second word there is revenue, or it could be translated custom or tribute. And that might be perhaps a sales tax or a tax on merchandise would be parallel to what we do today. And then it says it's translated respect here in this translation, but probably the better word is fear. If respect, then respect, or if fear, then fear. And that has the idea of the dread that we should hold for punishment that authority that God has placed over us can bring. And so there's a certain respect or fear of the dread of punishment that we should rightfully have, that God has put in place for society just to work in general. And then finally, honor. It means veneration or respect for a person's position or office. So there's some great principles there and things for us to think about as we look, again, at this very peculiar relationship between David and Saul. And as we come to the end of it, hopefully we'll find some good principles there that will help us. Let's take up our Bibles and delve into 2 Samuel here, chapter 1. I'd like to take the first 10 verses and consider the report of Saul's death as David initially hears it, and the narrative that unfolds the events that took place as this transition begins to take place, and God, in His sovereignty, is bringing David to become king of Israel. Number one, now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Okay, here in Ziklag, they had returned. Remember, the city is burnt down, but they returned. They had recovered all of their families. The men that previously were going to kill David now are probably singing his praises again. And David has kind of reestablished his place of leadership over these men and their families. And their suffering still had suffered great loss with the destruction of their city and no doubt many things. But looking at the events, and David's just like you and I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Just as they came upon this horrible disaster, it's been recovered. God in His mercies has delivered them through this time. And so they look with new hope at those things that God might accomplish and bring about in the future days. And here it is that David and they're no doubt, going through the rubble there at Ziklag, and the city had been burned. So I have a picture here of the area that Ziklag, the city of Ziklag, was discovered. So you're looking at some of the ruins of that. And no doubt the city was rebuilt many times. But there you have the place. And you can see the land's pretty harsh. And they do have crops there. The Israelis have used drip irrigation and different things to grow crops in this area of what we call the Negev now, but it's pretty desolate country, as you can see. Verse 2, and it happened on the third day that, behold, A man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So here comes this man out of the camp of Saul. And you'll remember that David, when they were at Aphek, that he met with the Philistines. And the Philistines went on up to the valley, what we call the Valley of Megiddo up there. So they went further north, and David went about the same distance south when he came home and discovered that Ziklag was burned. And all of these events were happening simultaneously. At the moment in which his life was being taken on the mount there at Mount Gilboa, David and his men were pursuing the Amalekites. And they were had come back to the city. They had been there 2 days. And this courier, the guy from from Saul's camp, finally makes it down to the southern part, the nation of Israel. Probably by foot he traveled, perhaps by horse, but most likely by foot. Look at verse 3. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." So David was urgently looking. He was wanting to hear how things went. And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead." Okay, and it gets worse and worse here. "And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Okay, so this is bad news for any nation and people in that time. And I think it's hard for us to imagine some of men that have been in military and have had the experience of hand-to-hand combat and met their enemy in the field in that kind of way and looked them in the eye can maybe imagine some of it. But to hear that these soldiers' lives were taken, and this is just as bad a news as you can get. And what it means is that that women are raped and children are taken as slaves, that cities are destroyed, are taken over by very oppressive and hostile people. And it's bad. It's really bad stuff. And sometimes because we have not had those kind of experiences in our day and time, we forget how important national security is for us. And so David hears this news. Look at verse 5. "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?'" He goes right to the Saul and Jonathan issue. "And the young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, and I said, 'I am an Amalekite.' And then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him." Actually, the term or the idea would be that he stood over him. "And because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen, and I took the crown which was upon his head, and the bracelet was upon his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." So according to this man's testimony, he is standing over and killing King Saul. Now this differs from the testimony that's given in chapter 31. Now bear in mind that the writers know that. They understand that and bear also in mind that these were not separate books, that initially they were written together, and chapter 31 goes right into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And so they knew that this testimony of this particular guy contradicts with what was given in Scripture and according to the death of Saul in chapter 31. So there's two possibilities here. One is that Saul fell on his sword, and like so many things that he did in life, it didn't go like he had planned. And so he survived. And he actually was standing upon his, or leaning upon his spear in great agony and dying, and when he called out to this Amalekite. Most likely, in my interpretation of the passage, is that he's a liar. This guy is lying for profit. It's fabrication for his benefit, and thinking that David is Saul's enemy, or that Saul has been pursuing and trying to kill David for these number of years, that I will take the crown and his arm bracelet, and that there will be reward and position for me with David because of the good news that I will bring. But again, he didn't understand the person of David there very well. So here we have an Amalekite. I think that it's no coincidence that it's probably Amalekite that is doing this, but most likely it is a fabrication. And so here we look at some scenes that are very tragic in the history of the nation of Israel. At the same time, David is watching these things unfold. You can remember going back in the previous chapters that he had said, I will not take your life, Saul, God will take your life in his timing, but I will not raise my hand against you. And so certainly these events had unfolded at this point in time. And a couple of things that I'd like to, points that I'd like to make for you out of these verses. And these are just some insights that may be helpful to you, things to think about. And I would encourage you to meditate on it as well and come up with some things that you might gather that would help you. But here's an important part of these events that I think are helpful to us as God's people. Number one is that we're looking at the anointed of God. Saul was a man that was called of God, just like you are called. Each one of us, God has drawn us to himself. We did not save ourselves, but God reached down. He drew us to himself. He called us. And there's a purpose that he has for our lives. And the point to be made is that you can be anointed, even anointed as the king of Israel, and fail. And you say, well, duh. But no, here is a person that had a special call in his life. That failed in a very real sense in that calling. And so much of that which is recorded in 1 Samuel is recorded for us so that we can learn lessons from a kind of a negative perspective or a negative sense of what this is what I don't want to do or what we should not do. So we can learn things about the realities that though God has placed a call on our lives, and though we were King Saul of Israel ourselves, there's the possibility of failure in the calling and the purposes that he might set before us if we're in areas of disobedience. And certainly that was the case with Saul. Another important point to make here is that there's a limited time for repentance. And this is hard, you know, because we just have to realize that there are no guarantees in life. You can be a young person sitting here, but there's no guarantee that you're going to be an older person, that you're going to live a long life. We don't know those things. There are events that unfold in our lives, much like David here as he sits and waits at Ziklag after the destruction of the city, and he doesn't know how these events are going to unfold. That's the way God has designed it, and we look to him and we trust in him for the unfolding of those things. But it is important and crucial not only that we realize God's calling for our life, but that we're obedient to that call, and that we take it up in the proper way. And so we see this demonstration again between the life of Saul and life of David and the importance of obedience and the concept, the principle that's laid out for us there. And also that Saul was given time for repentance. Now, I want you to turn, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. So I want to make a point here about repentance. Now, understand that confession is one thing. Like in Psalm 51, when David confessed his sin, God forgave him and his fellowship was restored. Okay? That's the nature of confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. God is not only faithful or trustworthy to do that, but He's just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? God has provided a way that we as sinful people can have ongoing fellowship with Him. Therefore, by the exercise of the doctrine of confession that God has given to you, you can restore your relationship right now with God. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And that means that He cleanses that junk out of our lives, that He makes things, all things right. Well, David in Psalm 51 did that, but if you look at other Psalms, you see that there's this period of time and there's a process that David goes through in which he cries out to God in brokenness and distress. And he says, God, I'm swimming on my couch in my tears, and you have brought your hand of discipline upon me. And he says, I repent, and I turn in sackcloth and ashes, and a broken and contrite spirit. Well, what's David doing? Well, that's the doctrine of repentance, you see. David is saying, I not only by confession agree with you and acknowledge that what you, God, say is true, but I have repented and turned to turn away from that sin. And in so doing, there's a wonderful thing about the doctrine of repentance. Now, with the doctrine of confession, our relationship is restored. With the doctrine of repentance, God sometimes removes temporal discipline from our lives. You understand what I'm saying? Because the concept that whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap is true, and it works hand in hand with eternal security of the believer. Okay? So you can be eternally secure and yet reap what you have sown. And in fact, that principle, that truth in God's Word is so real and so true that even if you're the king of Israel, you're going to experience the consequences of sin. You're not going to get out of it. That's just the way sin is. Okay? But sometimes God will take the consequences of our sin because of repentance, and He usually takes a believer through the process of purging that out of your life. By the time God finished with David over the Bathsheba issue, he didn't want any of it. I mean, if we would have said, David, are you gonna find you another woman? He would say, I don't think so. It just ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. You know, and when you look at all of the consequences for that, God has set in place those principles in which those disciplines of life come down so hard on the individual that it is designed by His mercies to turn us away from the pursuit of that which is dangerous or damaging to us. Isn't that incredible? It's mercy. It's the mercy and loving kindness of God that does that. And it's a wonderful thing. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21, and we're looking at the worst person that we can think of in Scripture, Ahab. Okay? And look at verse 25 in this chapter. As we're going to look at those verses, it says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Okay, now this despondentness was brought on by the word that came from the prophet that said, Ahab, you're a dead man. I'm taking you home. You're out of here. You're going to die. Okay? So, but then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Okay? So the point is this, that Ahab was as sorry as they come. He had done as many bad things as a king in Israel had probably ever done. And when he repented in brokenness, the scripture says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." When he repented in that brokenness, God in his mercy looked down and removed the temporal judgment that was on his life. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes he does not. In Saul's case, the discipline was not removed, but the repentance was not there either. The incredible thing about the doctrine of repentance, and it's different, I want you to see that it's different from confession, is that God enables, that God in his mercy may choose to remove temporal judgment from your life. So what does that tell us? That tells us, hey, I want to repent early, right? I mean, it brings anybody that that can think at all to the realization that I want to repent early. I don't want to wait until God brings me that place to where my heart becomes hard and I won't repent. I won't turn and avoid the consequences that not only fall upon me, but on the people that I love. Because when we look at the response of David, when we look at the things that have happened here in these verses, when we look at what happened to the nation of Israel, it's all related and tied into to Saul's sin. And his sin affected the nation of Israel. Our sins affect one another. We can't get out of that. It's the nature and the relationship that God has given to us. It's just how it is. And so, I want to make the point that Saul's salvation, when you read Jewish commentaries, they don't even consider the possibility that Saul didn't know the Lord. It's not even considered. He was anointed by God. He was troubled by a spirit, but Saul was considered a believer. And in fact, Saul is considered by many to be a very godly man. You say, well, how can that be with the things that we read about him in 1 Samuel? But the point is that God has used Saul mightily. And if we look at the things that are stated about his accomplishments in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, it says, you know, that he fought over here with the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines, and Saul won many battles, and he was respected in general by the nation of Israel. Doesn't mean that he was a good person or even a kind of person that you might like, but he was a man of God. A man that God raised up. And he was a man under God's discipline as well. A man that was disobedient. And there's so many relationships to us in our Christian life. A lot of things are at stake for each one of us. Where God has set before us a call and a purpose for our lives. But obedience is essential. And God can remove us. He can remove us from the picture as he did with Saul. He can, we can get to the end of our days without the fulfillment of that which God set before us because we do not run the race well. Doesn't mean that we're not believers and that we haven't known salvation in Christ and don't have eternal life. But we need to understand that God has given rewards, things for us to lay hold of as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are some great lessons there. I hope that you will latch onto those and in your meditations look further. Let's look at verse 11 here. "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them." I'm sorry, I'm back in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And so David's response, we want to look here at his response in verse 11 through 16. And he tore his clothes, and all the men who were with him did also, because they're linked, they're connected with Saul, even though they've been banished from the land. There are people that they love. It's their nation. And so, verse 12, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Many deaths in Israel. The armies of Israel are depleted of soldiers that have provided the security for the nation, and they are mourning and weeping. They're fasting, and it says, until evening. So here it was the third day, and this guy comes in, and all day long, these men, this tribe of people, David and his men, and the women are weeping and in great sorrow. Verse 13, and David said to the young man who told him, okay, so it says they're doing this, they're fasting until evening, and then David approaches, he comes back to the young man, he says, who told you? Verse 13. And David said to the young man who had told him, where are you from? Now remember, he already had said that he was an Amalekite, but he's getting more information here. He says, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien. That means an immigrant, an Amalekite that had immigrated. In verse 14, then David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called to one of the young men and said, go cut him down. And so he struck him and he died. So David executed this man because, and then he explains it here in verse 16. And David said to him, your blood is upon your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now there's a number of things here that we can gather from these verses. And again, from the life of David, he does unexpected things, and talked about that earlier as we began the sermon, and certainly this Amalekite didn't expect this. You know, this was the thing that he could not have expected. Nonetheless, David responded in a way that was different because of a biblical viewpoint. First of all, not only do our sins affect others, but the consequences are painful to others, and we see that in the fasting and weeping of these people of Israel. And only God knows the repercussions of killing someone, the Lord's anointed. And David had the wisdom to let God do the taking of life. Okay? So David, he comes from a little bit different perspective here, but it's that perspective that God is in the place of God. And you say, well, why did he execute this Amalekite then? Well, according to law and according to the testimony, he had taken the sword and killed the Lord's anointed. So he said, you know, you presumed to have killed the Lord's anointed, or to have put yourself in a place of executing judgment that only God should judge. Okay, here we have, again, an example of assisted suicide. And it is a commentary in Scripture against assisted suicide. It's wrong for someone to put themselves in the place of making a decision that only God should make. And so, just as well, any murder is wrong, again, because of man putting himself in the place of making God's judgment. Okay, well, let's go on to the lament, the actual lament of David, that which he wrote and put together. And so let's pick up with verse 17, and we'll see David's remorse. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul, and the word chanted there and lament are the same words, but there's the idea of this weeping or lament for Saul and Jonathan his son. In verse 18, it says, he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow, because it is written in the book of Yeshar, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Now, how have the mighty fallen is a phrase. I don't have a lot of time with this lament, but it's kind of the theme of the lament that David writes. How have the mighty fallen is repeated three times, verse 19, verse 25, and verse 27. And so as he begins, we've got an introduction. He says, your beauty. And this word is kind of like the ornament, your ornaments. And he's referring to Jonathan and Saul. And he's saying, on Mount Gilboa, they were slain. Their lives were taken. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain in the high places. And then he uses this refrain, how have the mighty fallen? And so, verse 20, tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt. And then he speaks to the mountain of Gilboa. The mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain on you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. And so he pays tribute to Saul. Now think about this. I want you to think about it. Because Saul is the one that's been pursuing him to try to kill him for the last number of years. And yet he pays tribute to Saul in such a way. Verse 22, for the blood... let me just make this statement. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. It was in their day, they often had shields that were made of leather to reflect the sword and that kind of thing. And that leather was anointed with oil. And it would give the resilience and make it slick. And so the sword would glance off of the shield. And also the arrows. And you'll remember that Saul was pierced with the arrows. And so he's making a reference to his shield that it's there on the mountain of Gilboa. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. So he talks about the greatness, of the military greatness of Saul and then the military greatness of Jonathan. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Let me stop here. In verses 19, or verses 20, actually, through up to this point, is basically David addressing the nation of Israel's loss. These ornaments of Israel, these great soldiers that protected their land and provided security and prosperity for the ladies. O daughters, weep. He clothed you luxuriously. He put ornaments of gold and apparel. That's the national security that came with the military might of Jonathan and Saul and the provision that they made for them. And in verse 25, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? And now David, in these verses, turns to his personal loss of his personal friend, Jonathan. And there's things to say here because he doesn't speak of Saul in this way that he does with Jonathan. He acknowledges Saul's military prowess and the things that he did. And he acknowledges Jonathan's and the fact that they were these ornaments, these great heroes, the mighty, the Gibborim is the Hebrew term in Scripture. But when he turns to Jonathan, it's a personal thing. He says, Jonathan is slain on your high places. And he's, you know, you saw that picture of Mount Gilboa. And so we would see the body of Jonathan there and the heartache that David would feel for his personal friend. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And so David gives a funeral. He gives a memorial service. And I remember this one illustration that I was reading about being an honest pastor. You know, sometimes you have to give funerals and certain things. And there was this one honest pastor. he got up the pulpit and he says, "Now, Gertie, you know that Harold, he wasn't a good man, and he is just sorry. So I think, you know, you'll certainly do better this next time." That was his sermon. But, you know, you think about when you do a memorial for someone, and as David is here with Saul, and Saul was, you know, he's pretty sorry, and his personality wasn't as such that there was a whole lot of great things you could say about him. And so we look at this thing, and it says that David wrote this thing, and this is unusual, because in those days, when one dynasty took over from another dynasty, they would destroy everything. In fact, oftentimes we'll see, and you know, as you read through the Old Testament, they would like wipe out entire families, destroy them all. And that was the nature of just the way they did things back then. Here we have David writing a memorial for the sons of Judah, that they would sing in the Song of the Bow. Well, that's unusual. Very, very unusual. But David, in his memorial, doesn't talk about the sorry things of Saul. You know, he doesn't talk about his bad characteristics. He takes specifically, and notice that he says, "How have the mighty fallen?" He doesn't say the righteous. He doesn't say things that would not have been true. But what he does say is very true. And he writes this beautiful memorial to Saul and Jonathan. And he praises Saul for his office and for the things that he did in a right and appropriate way. And so David is just this great character. I mean, there's so many wonderful characteristics and things that we learn about this man. But what an amazing thing to be able to look, adjust yourself, and look from the right perspective. But I know that when I initially was a youth pastor and looked at going to seminary, and I spoke with one of the pastors there, and I was talking with him. I said, you know, funerals are difficult at times. You know, sometimes you have to do different kinds of services. And he encouraged me. He said, you know, funerals are great times for ministry, because everybody's looking and thinking about the right thing. Thinking about life and about the shortness of it and about death and about the need. And so you address the things that are true, the things that are needed there. You don't say things that are not true. And it's very easy to take someone that maybe has a funeral that does not know the Lord, you address them with the mercy of God and with His presence and with the strength. They need it. And you can minister to them without saying what is not true. And in the same way, and God wants for us to minister and to speak of things in the appropriate way and to honor people. Because their lives, they're created in the image of God, and it's of tremendous value. And so they're to be honored for the wonderful things that God did. And everybody is that way. Everybody, you know, as they pass, there are people that are dependent upon them and look to them. And so you can always find good things to say. And that's, of course, is one of the principles here that we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and one of our theme verses this morning. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just or righteous, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, if there's any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." You see, we need to learn to look at each other in that way. The lovely things about one another. I mean, we can pick apart the criticisms in our lives and the weaknesses and things where we need to shore up. And sometimes there's that place for constructive criticism and helping someone to face things that may be damaging to them in their lives. And we need to be able to truthfully and honestly speak to one another and do that sort of thing. But we need to look at what things are pure and honest and just, the good things in people. One of the people that affected me the most was a person that when you walked in the room, they treated you like you were a king or something. And she impacted my life because she loved the Lord. She loved people. And it was like when you would walk in the room, she would express your name like with an exclamation point. It, like she was so, like she hadn't seen you in forever, and it was so great just to get to see you and to have some time with you. And that's the way we should be toward one another, and we should develop that kind of love for one another and concern. Let me give you a few points here in closing. Samuel records Saul's weaknesses for us. It's for our learning, and the point is that he was the anointed, and despite his personal failure, there were many great things about Saul. That's what David expresses here. Here was a righteous man that failed, that lived a pretty miserable life, that didn't attain the things that he could have. He had a great period of time for repentance there, and the reason that I pointed out Ahab to you was because Ahab was sorrier than Saul, but Ahab repented. And the point is that there's always room and time for repentance when we turn our hearts to the Lord and turn to look to Him. And Saul had that period of time. He could have stepped aside. It could have been much easier if Saul simply would have accepted the discipline that came from God's hand. He could have turned over the throne to David, and been in a right relationship with God, and everybody would have been better off. But because of the hardness of his heart and lack of repentance, then there was trouble and sorrow. And there are many lessons for us to learn there that are recorded in Scripture. Secondly, David shows respect for God's given office. He take that passage that we took out of Romans, David understood it. He gave honor to whom honor was due, and honor was due Saul. And he does that in this lament. It's a wonderful principle, wonderful thing for us to lay hold of as believers, to understand that. And for officials, city officials, state and federal officials, we need to pray for them and respect their office, even if they're sorry people. And certainly it was the case in Paul's day when he was speaking about Nero and some of those rulers, when he said, God sets up and establishes human authority. Please hear me, young people. God has placed authority over you. Governmental authorities, their divine institutions, family. Your parents are not going to be perfect. They're not going to do everything right. But God has providentially put them over your life because it is best for you. And despite their weaknesses and the things that they do not do right, it's going to be to your benefit to submit to them, as the Scripture says, and to put yourself under that authority. People that rebel, people that have rebellion in their heart are miserable. They never experience peace in life. They're constantly at conflict with others, and more importantly, with God Himself, because they have taken on the human authority that God has placed over them. Would you please listen to that lesson? I'm not telling you to lord anything over you, but only for your good benefit, that your life will go well. And you know, it's just a scriptural principle, and it is so true. It's a personal experience of my life. What Tommy Jenkins did for me in college when he brought me in, they're coming out of the 60s, and I was long-haired rebel, shaking my fist at God and everyone else, he taught me the scriptural principle, which turned my life around. And I, till I was 40-something years old, I went to my dad to with any big decision to seek his counsel because God had put him over me. And he didn't know a lot of Scripture. He didn't know a lot of biblical principles. But God used my dad in a powerful way in my life. And I would have missed it because of the rebellion that was in my heart had I not learned that principle that Tommy Jenkins hammered into my head. David's submission to God-given human authority declares his trust in the sovereignty of God over their infractions and failures. Okay? That's what we do. We trust the sovereignty of God even though our parents may not make the right decision sometimes. They may not be on target on certain things in life. But we put ourselves under them, submit to their authority for the glory of God. And as an expression that God, you are sovereign and you have control of my life and I'm willing to submit and yield myself to you, to your good wisdom. And acknowledging that God works in unseen ways, even in the lives of people like Nero and unjust authorities, political authorities, and parents that sometimes don't know exactly what they're doing. But nonetheless, God protects us through them. David exercised the Philippians 4:8 principle. I'm here in closing with this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just or right, whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, excellence, whatever is praiseworthy, think on such things. May our thoughts and our meditation be on such, and may we lay hold of such principles as would glorify our Lord. May we be quick to repent early, to turn our hearts to the Lord, that we might know His mercies, and that we might, by His grace, be delivered from some of the consequences of that which is rightfully goes to His people. In closing this morning, I have a letter to read to our church body. This is addressed to my church family at Grace Bible Church. And this morning, this letter is addressed from Deanna Botsatinko. And it says, as you may have noticed, Alexi and I have stopped attending church at GBC